If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, we've called our year-long series on this Bible book, Bodybuilding, not building up the muscles, but building up the members. And so bodybuilding is 1 Corinthians. Thus far, we've focused in the introduction and last week on God's grace that was given to us powerfully through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, over the course of my lifetime, there have been a lot of different international and national conflicts. One of my earliest memories is my dad watching the news in the evening, and they would be talking about Vietnam. They would be talking about the protests at home about Vietnam. I remember how devastated I was that the 72 Olympics were interrupted by the Palestinians storming in and taking the Israeli weightlifters, and how that seemed so dramatic. And then, of course, you have Watergate. There's just a litany of things. And it seemed like every time there would be an issue like that, a popular singer or one of the singers of the day would come out with a song imploring for unity. And I just started writing down some of the ones I could remember, and it's a pretty long list. United we stand, divided we fall, Brotherhood of Mankind. Imagine by John Lennon, Black and White, Three Dog Night, Everyday People, Sly and the Family Stone. You guys don't listen to pop music, do you? Love Train, OJ's, Everything is Beautiful, Ray Stevens, Put Your Hand in the Hands of the Man Who Stilled the Water by Ocean, Peace Train, Cat Stevens. It goes on and on of how many songs in my childhood were directed at urging unity. We need to come together. Of course, until somebody wanted to do something that they didn't like, and then division is as old as Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, isn't it? It sure is. And we're not just going into this for sentimentality or memorabilia's sake. What's happening is that we've gotten to the next part of 1 Corinthians, urges unity. And why? Because churches were not then and they're not now exempt from conflict, from quarrels, from division. And even a casual look at church history is to find groups of believers splintering over government, policies, biblical interpretation, personalities. If you don't believe me, have you ever heard of Lutherans? Calvinists? Wesleyans? These groups got their names from a leading historic biblical or theologian, an individual whose teachings they still follow. And yet even this doesn't unite those groups. There's 40 different Lutheran groups right now. Don't be shocked and don't think we're better than that. There's over 200 Baptist groups. In fact, the GARBC came out of the old Northern Baptist Convention in 1928 because it had changed its position on Jesus Christ to a heretical position that we could not tolerate. Church leaders, names, personalities, denominations are just the tip of the iceberg on conflicts and division. And Paul seems to anticipate this confusing development as he warns this church at Corinth about the quarrels that they were going through. He's already made a brief attempt to try and show them that they ought to be unified. If you go to verse 2, just a review real fast, as he's introducing who he was and then who he's writing to, he says in verse 2, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he's trying to say, you're not in this alone. There are people outside of your knowledge who also are calling on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and He belongs to them as much as He belongs to you. And so in our biblical text today, which will take us from verse 10 through verse 17, Paul's going to go into this topic of division more in depth. Now, he's going to cycle back to it later again in chapter 3, but for now, we'll just stick to verses 10 through 17, and I invite you to hear God's word. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. But by the way, an older name for Peter. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one could say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but on that I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us today as we look at this text and see Paul's urging of unity. And Father, even the ordinance that we're about to celebrate, communion, union is a part of that word, communion, union, unity, that we're eating the same bread and juice, and that we are doing it at the same time for the same reason, for the same faith. And Father, I just pray that today you would help us to see how important unity is, that we would not take it for granted, and that unity is extends beyond just us agreeing with those in this room, but that there are people everywhere who's called upon the name of the Lord, and they're trusting in him for their salvation. They believe the Bible. They are our brothers and sisters, and we are grateful for that. We celebrate that. So I pray that you would bless us in our study today, prepare us for communion, and we'll give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I like to create an outline. We have 4 points in the text today. The first point is the directives that were written. It's verse 10, that all of you would agree. Agree to what? Divine instruction. Now, this is interesting because the solution to the sin is made clear before the conflict is even identified in the text. I checked with Chaplain Jeff, and I found out that military memorandums incorporate what they call the bluff. And that is a method of clear communication. Bluff stands for bottom line up front. It's you tell them what you're wanting first, and then you tell the reason why. And Paul is utilizing that because he is telling us you need to agree in what you say. You ought not to be divided in how you operate. You need to have the same mind and judgment. And so he is giving us these directives, and he does so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's throwing out his apostolic wait here. I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why I'm calling this divine instruction. It's coming from Jesus, but it's coming through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And so this is very important. Now remember, they had already been taught that they were connected to Jesus Christ. Go back just one verse to verse 9. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word fellowship is koinonia, and it is that same word that gives us, it's what we have in common. And that's what communion comes out of, is koinonia. So this is a very important concept. Now, he is giving us these directives, but he's giving it to related recipients. Notice in it says, brothers and sisters in the NIV. Can I tell you that the NIV took some liberties there because the Greek actually just uses the word adelphos, brothers, but it is their understanding that this was not based on gender, that this was, and so their translators were trying to be a little bit more inclusive or interpretive than literal, but the appeal is that you guys belong together. So don't act like you don't belong together. You're of the same family. And in fact, when he uses the word appeal, Paul uses the same word that's applied to the Holy Spirit in many instances, parakaleo, the one who is called alongside to help. And so Paul is saying, I am coming alongside this spiritual family of believers in Corinth, the church in Corinth, and I am counseling you to help you in your Christian walk and witness as a church of Jesus Christ, act like family, all right? So he tells them that they're related, and then he reiterates the responsibility. He uses near synonyms three separate times to talk about this emphasis of being unified rather than divided, that you would agree with one another in what you say. What you say is your oratory, okay? Your orator is the one who talks, and it's really talking about that teaching, that body of doctrine, that they would speak literally the same thing. I call this doctrinal clarity. We need to agree with the scriptures that they are the final authority for our faith and practice. We need to agree that the Bible is to be taken literally unless it tells us like or as or in the same way as, which indicates metaphor or simile, but that most of the time, if the Bible says something, it says what it means and it means what it says. Don't try to explain it away. Believe it and obey it. So he is telling us that he wants us to agree with what we say, that there would be, that's oratory. Then he says that there would be no divisions among you. That's that we would be the same organizationally. The word that he uses, schismata, is what's translated as division. Schism is the word we would have in English. It refers to a tear in a fabric or a break of an instrument that separates or thus ruins the object. And once again, we find that it is doctrinal deviation that causes division. Paul urges those at Rome in his epistle to them at the very last chapter, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions, put obstacles in your way, contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. I'm just going to stop for a second. A lot of people want to act like doctrine is unimportant. They want to act like what a person believes or teaches is unimportant. Paul could not have been more authoritative here. He says, if you can't agree on the Bible, then stay away from them. Just keep away from them. If they're not going to agree to sound doctrine, in fact, sound doctrine is an important position in the book of Titus, in the book of 2 Timothy, in the book of Jude. It all encourages us to highlight sound doctrine. There in Romans, he continues on in verse 18 and says, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. This is why I am always warning you about don't believe everything you hear in the name of Christianity, because there's a lot of people on the radio, there's a lot of people that are on television, and they are not in it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in it because there's money to be made. And if, I'm just being honest, but if a pastor or a teacher is on television and they're more interested in talking to you about sending money into their ministry than they are about telling you what the Word of God means, watch out. Watch out. Well, anyway, we see that there ought to be a body of doctrine about the sacred scriptures and about Jesus Christ that we cannot and that we will not allow for variations. We don't want division, and we won't divide unless you attack God's word or you attack God's son. Do you understand that? Those are the things that we will not deviate from. We call these the fundamentals of the faith. And about 100 years ago, because of evolution being adopted by certain mainline denominations, they didn't know how to deal with Charles Darwin and his theories, and they didn't know how to interpret the fossil record, and they didn't include the global flood to try and figure out some of these things. And so they were confused, and they started to adopt Darwin's theory, which goes right against Scripture. And so churches like ours, the GRBC, the Ohio Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, we said, listen, if you're not going to teach that Genesis is real, then we're not going to stick with you. Because we believe that they were the ones who were deviating. We were standing true to the historic biblical position. Does that make sense? They're the ones that went astray. And so we defined the fundamentals of the faith as the Holy Trinity, scriptural authority, the deity of Jesus Christ, the lost estate of all humanity, that salvation is by grace through faith, the substitutionary or atoning death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, and the literal return of Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom. Those we call the fundamentals of the faith. So we've already seen that we are to be, or to agree in what we say, that's oratory, that there would be no schism or division amongst us organizationally unless someone is in complete disagreement with what Paul has taught us in the scriptures. Well, what all the Bible has taught us. But Paul was saying that specifically to those at Rome. And then you have that we would be perfectly united with the same mind and thought or judgment. This is that we would have the same opinions and or operations as a church. The Greek word for our text being perfectly united is katertismenoi, and it is most often used for mending nets or sails or bones. The concept is pretty simple. It's that we would take to putting something back together, something that was broken would be made whole and useful again. And so Paul is saying, I want you to take this division and I want you to bring it back together, and I want you to be perfectly united in your mind and in your judgment, your opinions, and your operations. And folks, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we learn to think on those positive things that are noble and excellent and praiseworthy and just and right, the more that we do this both day and night, so that we're like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in season, the more we do that, the more we will come to the same spiritual and doctrinal conclusions and or opinions and operations. We need more of God's holy word. Do you agree that?
Amen.
I believe it was our former state representative and my professor, Dr. David Warren, in my Baptist history class, who summed it up like this. In essential doctrinal things, we need uniformity. But in non-essential, preferential things, we need unity. And in all things, we need charity or love, all right? And I think that's pretty good. in doctrinal things, what it teaches about the Bible, about Jesus, about how to get saved, we will not deviate. But in non-essential things, like what color the carpet is, or are we going to have beige walls or tan walls or white walls, who cares? I know some of you care. But you realize those are non-essentials. Those are preferential things. And in those things, we just want unity. Let's all agree that we're going to be unified on this. We're not going to make it an issue. And then in all of the other areas that we deal with in interpersonal relationships, that love would be the thing that drives us. And I thought that was pretty well stated. Now, we've seen thus far the directives that were written. I want you to agree. Now let's see the division that was reported. And this is verses 11 and 12, talking about quarrels. And it was really what I call hero treatment of distinguished individuals. But having given the bluff, the bottom line up front, I want you to agree, Paul explains why he has to emphasize agreement. Verse 11 and 12. My brothers and sisters, some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Cephas is a name for rock. Peter is also a name for rock. It's the same guy. And then still another, I follow Christ. All right? Now, I'm not going to get into this as in depth because we're going to cycle back to this in chapter 3. But let's just talk about the problem of personalities. The Greek doesn't indicate, actually, that they were following these individuals so much as it implies, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter, I am of Christ. What does it mean, I am of? What means that they were connecting themselves to these teachers as being the one who explained the gospel to them when they got saved. And more specifically, as we find a little bit later, some of them were claiming, not only is this the one who I believed when I got saved, but it's also the one who baptized me to show that I had gotten saved. And so they were claiming a connection. And the problem was not with Paul or Peter. Of course, it wasn't with Christ or Apollos. These were good and godly men used by God in many ways, but the problem lay with those who were more concerned about who baptized them rather than into whom was I baptized. I'm baptized into Jesus Christ. And really, can I just give you my interpretation of this? This was their own pursuit of prestige. I'm seeking status and notoriety based on a human connection. I trusted Christ through the Apostle Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. Isn't it great that I got saved from the Apostle Paul? Now, Paul's going to later say, that's nothing to be. Who cares? If it was me who preached or some little country preacher out in the middle of nowhere, it's not about the preacher. It's about the Savior. Get it through your heads. It's not about me at this church. It's not about Chaplain Jeff. It's not about our deacons. If you don't know anything about our motto, it's about Christ. Worshippers of Christ, witnesses for Christ. Jamie Bate has no part in the motto because I'm going to one day die and go to heaven. I am replaceable. Jesus is not. Do you understand that? And we all have to see how silly it was. But what this is them kind of doing what John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, He says that when you love the world and the things that are in the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's that pride of life. We like to name drop. We like to say who we're connected to. We like to be a part of that group that's the movers and the shakers. You understand what I'm saying? And so, well, you know, I feel sorry for you. You got saved under Apollos' ministry. I got saved by hearing Jesus himself. And even that, the Apostle Paul says, stop it. Stop it. This is nothing to be divided over. So we start with the directives that were written and then the division that was reported. And now we move to the discussion of its trivial relevance. Its discussion of its trivial relevance. He starts with some rhetorical questions in verse 13. Is Christ divided? And the assumed answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, the assumed answer is, class,
no.
Then he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. All right? In other words, Paul is saying, I am not the crucified Savior. People don't get baptized in the name of Paul or any other apostle, missionary, preacher, teacher, or evangelist. In fact, its relevance, these rhetorical observations, he then talks about how it rarely occurred. He says, and this is where it's kind of funny. He names the first two, Crispus and Gaius, and then he says, oh, the Holy Spirit just brought to my mind, yeah, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. But other than that, I don't think I baptized anybody else. What he's trying to say, though, is not that he was lifting up Crispus or Gaius or the household of Stephanus. It wasn't that he was highlighting those names. He was highlighting how little names he could actually put down. In other words, a lot of people were at Corinth saying, oh yeah, I am of Paul. Really? I only baptized three people. You get it? In fact, when they say, well, I am of Christ, John 4 tells us that Jesus didn't baptize, he had his disciples baptize. So there is this possibility, you could say, that these people were embellishing or they were overspeaking the connection that they supposedly had, because Paul said, if there's a bunch of people that are saying that I'm the one that baptized them, they're wrong because I didn't baptize very many. Timothy and Silas must have done most of the baptizing. And if you're saying that you got baptized by Jesus Christ, we know that's wrong because Jesus Christ didn't even, as far as we can tell, he never left Israel proper except for when he went to Egypt as a baby. Do you get it? It says rarely occurred, and the rhetorical observations is that it wouldn't have mattered anyway. Well, since we're celebrating communion, I want us to quickly move through this. So let's get to the duty that was recognized, all right? The directives that were written. I want you to agree with what you say. I don't want there to be any divisions in your body. And I don't, or I want you to be perfectly united, excuse me, in your mind and your judgment, your thought. So there's the directives that were written. The division that was reported was that people were taking sides as to who they thought was their spiritual mentor or ancestor. And then there was this discussion of its trivial relevance. Who cares? What does that matter? It's all about Jesus as the Savior anyway. And so then Paul gets to the duty that was recognized. Look at verse 17. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. He's explained that who baptized you is irrelevant, and he moves to what is really important. Now, we're only going to scratch the surface of this. We'll pick back up with verse 17 the week after Mother's Day. Lord willing, next week, Chaplain Jeff is going to preach a sermon on Mother's Day. His mom and his grandma are here. I have to let him preach on Mother's Day. All right? But we've got a break for Mother's Day, and then when we come back, we'll pick back up with verse 17 because it is so rich with necessary information. But let me reread it for you. It says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." All right? The priority that is most vital. And this, folks, is not coming from the pen or even from the mind of Pastor James Bate. This is coming, as Paul said, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is coming from the Apostle Paul, and he is saying, Christ did not send us just to baptize. Now, why would that be? Isn't baptism part of what our name is? We're Baptists? Yes. Did he not say, repent and be baptized? Yes, he did. Are we saying that baptism has no place? Of course not. But what we're saying is, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a sign that you have been saved. It's not about your baptism, it's about your Savior. And that's why he says, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Oh, the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the perfect, final, full payment for our sins. That's what's most vital. And always will be most vital. It's about what Jesus Christ did for us, not what we do for him. See, that's why we're saved by grace through faith, and that is, and not of works. Because a lot of people will think, I got baptized, and they equate that with salvation. And I'm here to tell you, a lot of people get baptized who are not saved. A lot of babies get baptized who never believe. Can I tell you, if you baptize a baby and they never believe, the only thing you did for them is get them wet. Seriously. There's just as many people that will point to communion because they think, from what they've heard, is that when they take communion, that they've accepted Jesus Christ because they're eating his body and they're drinking his blood. So, of course, that means I've accepted him. Once again, wrong. This symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and it points us to what he endured for us, but taking communion doesn't get you saved. Look at what gets you saved. Belief and confession. We quote it all the time because it's so clear. Romans 10, 9 and 10. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, because you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no caveats to that. There's no additions or addendums to this. It is, I get saved when I pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior. Then I take communion because it helps me keep a short list of unfinished business between me and my God. I take baptism as an act of obedience to show the world that I've confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. In both cases, we do not call what happens at this table or what happens in that tank, we do not call them a sacrament. Why? Because they don't save us and they don't add anything or take anything away from our salvation. The thief on the cross never had a chance to get baptized. He had never had a chance to take communion. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because he confessed with his mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Lord, would you remember me? He had to have believed that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, because one man on a cross doesn't ask another dying man on the cross, remember me in the future, if you don't believe the man on the middle cross isn't going to get off and raise back to life. You get it? What is most vital? Folks, I'm a Baptist. I'm happy to be a Baptist. But baptism isn't most vital. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's about the cross of Christ. That's what's most vital. And he says that the power of that message is not merely verbal. I preach Christ lest the cross of Christ could somehow be emptied of its power. Therefore, it's not my wisdom and my eloquence. Now, remember back a couple of weeks ago. I know it's hard to remember what you did last night. But a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the connection that Aristotle had to the church and to the city and of Philip of Macedon. And we were talking about how that they prized the rhetoric. They prized the oratory. They prized the wisdom and the eloquence of a speaker who could move an audience to do what he wanted them to do. And Paul is saying, now get this. I'm not going to treat you the way that your oratory specialists do. I'm not going to treat you the way that your politicians do. I'm not going to try to manipulate you and your emotions to get you to do what I want you to do. I'm going to try and teach you about Jesus Christ, and it'll be the Holy Spirit who transforms your life. Wow, that's a big difference. We're going to have to come back to this verse because it is so important. So we'll start with that in 2 weeks. But for now, I would like for us to kind of transition from this message into our celebration of communion. And I'd like for us to do this remembering that if Paul is urging unity of this church, that one of the ways in which the Lord has demonstrated, he demonstrates unity in all kinds of ways. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there is a triunity to that, right? Right. In our own bodies, body, soul, and spirit, I am more than my body, but I'm also more than the breath that I breathe. I'm more than the mind that thinks. I am united in body, soul, and spirit. There is a unity in the Godhead. There's a unity in my own person. There is a unity in how the universe works. The sun, moon, and stars, the weather, like clockwork, there is a unity. And in the church, God has demonstrated unity in one way through this table. Christ showed unity in that he left heaven, took upon himself our flesh, blood, body, bones. He did that because he needed to die a real human death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. He needed to satisfy the wrath of God and to die a real death so that he could give us eternal life. So that death now becomes a doorway to eternity rather than a sad end. It's the beginning of a new and glorious future. Jesus Christ came to earth, took upon this body and blood, and we recognize and we remember that through this table. Christ died a real death. It was an agonizing, horrible, awful death. Crucifixion was awful, folks. Painful. So the elements on our table point us backwards to what Jesus Christ really did to secure our forgiveness. But as we come to the table, we're told to participate in a godly fashion. We're told that we're to examine ourselves first. We're to see, one, have I ever trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior? Do not take communion if you've never prayed and asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I don't think that you should take it unless you followed him in believer's baptism. Why? Because you're not in obedience yet. Trust Christ, follow him in baptism, and then be willing to spend some time confessing and repenting of the sins that so easily beset us. And if you're willing to do that, then you are invited to join us at this table, and we all take the same. This is unity, okay? We all get a little piece of matzah bread, unleavened, picturing that Jesus had no sin. And we take that matzah bread and we eat it, remembering his body that was broken for us. Later, we take the juice, the fruit of the vine. Now there, just the opposite. It reminds us that the blood had the power to cleanse and to forgive and to purify. And it will forgive us of all of our sins. And we can praise the Lord that forgiveness was accomplished through Jesus Christ. There is a unity that we experience when we come to this table. So this was actually very much a God-ordained thing that at this date, when we're not having an evening service, we would have communion this morning and give you the opportunity, because this pictures everything we've been talking about. It's all about the unity that God has created between us and him through the person of Jesus Christ. We who are aliens and foreigners and enemies of God have been reconciled to him through our Savior Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, there is unity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how Paul taught us about unity today, the directives that he gave us, that we ought to agree, that there be no division, that we be perfectly united. Father, thank you how he then went on to show us how ridiculous it is for us to be divided over personalities, over saying, well, I got saved under this person, or I got baptized because of this person. It's all about Jesus Christ. And the priority he ends with is it's about the good news of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that salvation was not left up to us. Thank you that it was accomplished through our Lord and Savior. and that we are now unified as a body of believers by a Savior who reconciles us to God, our Heavenly Father. And we are a family. We eat the same time, at the same place, the same thing, representing the same salvation. Thank you for that. We ask your blessing as we prepare our hearts for communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.